If you were to have an electron microscope and you were to take a little piece of glass, about a half inch by a half inch, as you will find in laboratories, and you were to touch it to the tip of your nose, rub it around a little bit, put it under the microscope, bend over it, focus it very carefully, and look to see what you have on the glass. Oils from your skin, but you will also find funny-looking little spores. And they are actually little buds that are floating around in the air called yeast. Yeast spores float around in the air everywhere. And they land on things. And when they land on any kind of dough that a housewife might put outside on a shelf, if she has a screen to keep the birds from it or the squirrels from eating it before she's able to bake her pie, she will find that gradually it will become leavened. Because that little bud has to have nutrients. And once it lands on something which has sugars, it gradually begins to consume the sugar and to divide and to flower and to reproduce. And as it does, it gradually causes bread or dough to ferment. The fermentation process is something Almighty God has put in all of nature. Anything can ferment that is vegetable matter. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have ever had dandelion wine? Some people make it. They don't realize you can make wine out of almost anything. You can make wine out of the sap of trees. I've actually had birch sap wine. It was a golden color and very, very sweet and very nice. And I've had wines made from all kinds of different things. As you know, of course, potatoes are where they make vodka. And you know, of course, that gin is made from the juniper tree, the berry of the juniper tree that is crushed and is fermented and is made into a liquor called gin. And so God has put a process of fermentation. It's natural, it's normal, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But as Stan was saying in a sermonette, that flatbread that we're to imbibe 7 days during the unleavened bread has deep significance to us in many ways. The leavening on the one hand has significance, and getting rid of the leavening and having unleavened bread has deep significance as well. I'm not really free just to preach any kind of a message I would like today, and I'll show you why over in Leviticus 23, 1 through 8. The Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Jews. Now, while you're turning there, I'll tell you I deliberately did that to get your attention, because that's what the churches of this world think. They're not the feasts of the Jews. They never were. They're the feasts of the Lord, of the Eternal. They're God's feasts, not the Jews' feasts, or the feasts of any man or any clan or group or tribe of men, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Something which is convoked is a commanded assembly, not a holy invitation, but a holy convocation, a convoked assembly. Even these are my feasts. It's a feast. It's a festival. When you walk by that kitchen, a lot of you came in here bearing food. I could hardly contain myself driving down the road with that hot chicken in that couple of baskets there next to my seat, right in the part of my pickup truck. I was tempted to sample a little piece on the way in here. And now I'm salivating just thinking about it. Anyway, that's quite a smell when you have two big baskets and about 25 pieces of chicken right next to you, and you're hungry. So it is a festival. It's a feast, not a fast. It's a time for great rejoicing. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. Isn't it interesting that the Sabbath is placed in the same category as the feasts of God? It's a day, again, for rejoicing, not a day of fasting. You can fast on a Sabbath if you wish, but not a normal day for fasting. These are the feasts of the Eternal, including the Sabbath, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So since I looked out this morning early when it was still pitch dark, and I walked out in the backyard and I could look up and there were thin clouds, they began to part, and there was a huge, big, orange, full moon. Guess what? 15th of Abib, 15th of Nisan, a full moon. And because it is the middle of the lunar month, you're always going to see a full moon when it's the 15th of God's months, as you will see when you get down to the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll see a big full moon. He goes on to say, on the 15th day of the same month, and that began at sunset last night, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Way back when just a little bit of leaven began creeping into the Church of God by the agents of spreading leaven, they began to tell people, well, if you are a person who likes to eat bread, and when you want a little bit of bread with your meal, during the days of unleavened bread, it'd be a good idea to eat unleavened bread, but you don't need to eat unleavened bread every day. I didn't read it that way. I never have read it that way. I've read it the way it is here. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. I think there must be a reason why God said you must eat, imbibe, take in unleavened bread with every meal that you eat 7 times at least. You only eat one meal a day, but 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So we do that and we rejoice and enjoy doing it. I make what John Hill's mother taught him called norskas. Now really, you would think that those are merely flat little crepes. And all I do is just take stone ground whole wheat flour, probably Hungarian flour, and I will take maybe 2 scoops of it. Maybe Mrs. Bumgarter better give you a recipe for this and put it in that cookbook. Anyway, and I pour in tinned or canned milk because it is thicker and it makes the batter smoother and is not anywhere near the water content there is in just plain old milk that you get, especially the 2% or so. And so I just mix it with a spoon. I'll sprinkle a little bit of salt, sprinkle a little bit of sugar in it perhaps, and mix it till I get all of the little lumps out of it. No lumps, real smooth. And I want a consistency that will pour real easily. So I get it fairly thin. And then I take some eggs and I simply break them, and it depends on how many, you know, people I'm going to serve. I'll make a great big bowl of it when the whole family comes over, make a small little bowl if it's for my wife and myself. I'll use maybe 1 egg or 2 eggs when it's my wife and myself, maybe 4 or more when it's for other people. And you don't separate the yolk from the white. You just dump the eggs in there, white and the yolk, and you don't beat the white to make it fluff up, because even though it isn't leaven, that's sort of a violation of the principle. You're trying to put air inside your hot cake, so don't do that. Just pour it in there and smooth it out and mix it up. And then I have a secret. I have, for a small amount, 1 level teaspoon, for a larger amount, 2 level teaspoons of vanilla. And I put that in there. On a rare occasion, I've been known to put a little bit of, like, Cointreau in there. And you won't believe what it does for the flavor. And I make sure it's real thin, and I get an iron skillet, really hot. And I use vegetable oil, of course, in it, and rub it mostly out. And I take a little ladle and I pour it right in the middle. It spreads out nice and round. Pick it up quick with a pot holder and hold it like this, every direction, and spread that out until it's about as thin as that piece of paper. Bubbles up, you can actually see through it. You turn it over real quick, it'll be just nice and brown on one side. It won't quite brown as well on the second side, but then you put it aside on a warming place and roll it up, almost like a big old long cigar. You get about 3 of those. You can do anything you want to with them. You can put, you know, peanut butter and jelly in the middle of them. You can roll them up and put powdered sugar on the outside of them. I roll them up and just put a little bit of pure maple syrup with them. And I eat them as little bitty crepes. And we'll be doing that practically every morning from now on till the end of the days of unleavened bread. Really enjoy that, so I look forward to it. It's a flat little crepe, and it is marvelous. Nicely textured, very, very flavorful. Pass that on to you. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians 4... Here is the Apostle Paul, who was being judged by the church that was probably one of the worst congregations you could ever imagine. And it's really hard to understand how people who were so carnal could yet possess so many spiritual gifts. It really is an enigma when you read 1 Corinthians. It is a letter to a divided church. It is a letter to a church where they had individuals that were getting drunk at the Passover and turning it into a Bacchanalian orgy. A church that was openly tolerating a man who was living in incest with his foster mother, his stepmother. A church where people were apparently lying, cheating, fighting, doing all kinds of things that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. And yet there were some who were so spiritually superior that they wouldn't think of eating meat that had been tainted by being in the shambles when some big old leering, grinning stone idol was there, and when the meat was slaughtered in front of a Dagon or a Vishnu or something. They thought that would taint the meat. And so the Apostle Paul said that that was nothing. There were those who were insisting that the men who were Gentiles be circumcised. And Paul had to write, circumcision is nothing. He had to correct every kind of a problem you can imagine. Now here's this hodgepodge of people, good attitude and bad, spiritually and carnal, and they were judging the Apostle Paul. They were very critical of him. So he says, chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the servants, ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, because a steward is someone who has something of great value that is given to him by the owner. He is like the chamberlain. He is the individual who must take that which has been handed to him, and he's responsible for it. He's a steward. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, using carnal criteria. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? Isn't that interesting that here he even tries to so delicately make sure to correct any misapprehension, any misunderstanding, that when he says something that could be taken wrongly, I know nothing by myself, but that doesn't justify me. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And oh, what a terrible experience that's going to be for lots of people. For God to come into the midst of a congregation and to make manifest the counsels of the hearts, the deepest, innermost thoughts, would create more anxiety, more fear, more guilt, more anger, more rage than you can imagine. I've told you before, and I won't repeat it at great length. Remember, there was an Al Capp strip years ago. He may still be going, but I think Al Capp is dead. And he penned the Little Abner strip. And he created a little character with a big round head and two big doleful eyes and little bitty feet and on non-existent wings called the Bald Eagle. I-G-G-L-E, part of the hillbilly, they call it an eagle instead of an eagle. Well, somebody maybe call that around, I don't know. But anyway, it was a bald eagle. And wherever the bald eagle appeared and people were saying things, they had to immediately tell the truth. And it caused the most horrific scenes, like at the bridge party when somebody showed up with a new hat. How do you like my new hat, girls? Oh, it just looks superb. And all of a sudden the bald eagle is there. Oh, it looks like, I can't imagine you ever be out in public in a wretched get-up like that. And they say what is really on their mind instead of what they want to say for political expediency. Well, it was a cute little strip, and every now and then you got a big laugh out of it. But that is exactly what God's Holy Spirit will do to people. Let me tell you something about we human beings, but first let me tell you about animals. Animals only react according to the most honest instinct. They are not gifted with a mind. They have a brain, and they have animal instinct. And so whatever an animal shows you, whether fear, anger, whatever, is honest, absolutely honest. An animal, elk, deer, geese, ducks, or canaries, are utterly incapable of lying. Man is the only creature in the universe who is capable of lying to himself. Lying to himself. Telling lies, repeating those lies, until it becomes the truth. Human beings will tell lies, tell stories, make up scenarios, and see themselves and imagine themselves in that situation, and tell this story over and over and over again until they become convinced that what they're telling really happened when it didn't happen, and it's a lie. Human beings are the only creatures in all of God's creation who are capable of lying even to themselves. So I'm talking now about the yeast spores of the mind. Because the little yeast spores that are flying around in the air that you can't even see that land on your nose and your hair and everywhere else or on the dough that you leave outside unprotected are going to eventually feed on the sugar there and turn it into a kind of a fermentation which will cause the immediate explosion of carbon dioxide bubbles upon heat being heated all the way through and will cause it to rise. Now notice the Apostle Paul obviously intended this letter to be read to this congregation that was filled with little yeast spores in their brains and minds during the days of unleavened bread. He says, And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, verse 6 now of 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, for your sakes, that you might learn in us, or from us, not to think of men above that which is written. Now remember the first chapter. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am Christ. Remember? Is Christ divided? The whole theme follows through that there were people here involved in party spirit. They had their favorites. This is the way it is out there in a divided church today of more than 250 different units of little groups of 6 and 8 and 10, little groups of 3 and 5 and whatever, and they all have their champions. And there are people looking around through all the websites and all the literature and in one of these newspapers that actually advertises for all of them. And people are just wondering, who should I follow? Paul, Cephas, Peter, John, Henry, McGillicuddy, who? I don't know. But I just love to hear that man preach. Oh, he's my favorite. Oh, well, don't you just love listening to old Mr. So-and-so? And so people were doing that back then. And Paul said, don't think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Well, my choice is better than his choice. I'm following Mr. So-and-so. And he's a better teacher. He's a better leader. He's more righteous. He's closer to God than the other man. Don't be puffed up one against another. Who makes you to differ from another? And what of you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, that you didn't invent it, you didn't produce it, it's not of your own devising, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You know, I've seen that happen in card games. It is the funniest thing. You can look at people swell up when they get a good hand. It doesn't make a bit of sense. You deal out cards, and somebody will sit there, aha, I got a full house. You know, I think he's only got a straight. I'll bet $5. Anyway, there's a funny ad that is out right now, and when it goes through it all, it's talking about, I think, some kind of a telephone advertisement, and some of these well-known sports figures are in it, and he says, go fish. And so they're talking about the game called Fish, instead of poker, which is what you think they're talking about when the commercial comes on. It's kind of cute. But it's interesting, I've seen those emotions play over someone's face. They get smug. They get conceited. I've got a better hand than he's got. But it was dealt to them. They didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it, and it's the point that he's making here. Why did you glory as if you had not received it? Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we almost all also might reign with you. For I think that God has set for us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even in this present hour we hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. And he absolutely did conduct himself that way, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired him to say it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For I, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, second time he's used it in this chapter, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? It is commonly reported, it goes right on, the chapters were added by men, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife. And the fact that it says his father's wife seems to indicate it wasn't his own mother, or it would have said so. So the commentaries pretty much universally agree on that it was a stepmother. and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You've heard the expression all of your life, one rotten apple spoils the whole box. And that is true. If you leave that one defective apple, it's already showing rot, it's going to affect the ones right next to it, and it'll just spread right on through the entire box. So you get that rotten apple out, and you throw it away. The same thing is true of someone who mentally, emotionally, socially, politically, spiritually, what have you, somebody with a big mouth, we'll come to that a little later on, there are people that just love to talk about nothing but other people. There was an old couple years ago that sat in a little apartment near the Brickettwood campus, and when you came out, it was just amazing to me because they were a very elderly couple. It was a tiny little apartment. It couldn't have been but just about the width of half or a third of this room. Had one little kind of a bay window, and this one little country lane, and there were cars that went by sporadically here and there, now and then. It was a little pub down the way called The Gate, and there was a little arched bridge that went on. There was a corner right there into which you could enter into the college. And when Lois was dating and had not even been married at that time, I remember this old couple, I used to know their names, and we would come over to Brickettwood in England, and they would be sitting in that front window watching the traffic. And they would just sit there and they'd watch. The cars would go by. Cars would go by, and then they'd talk about what that car was and who might be in it. And their lives consisted of just watching the traffic go by. I would go away and come back 3 or 4 months later. There they were in that window. I'd go and come back 2 or 3 years later. And there they were in that window. Ask Shirley. We never went by that house, I don't think, a single time. Anytime, morning, afternoon, or evening, that they weren't sitting in that window. I know they had to relieve one another now and then to go to the potty or get something to eat. But I mean, it was just like, we don't want to miss anything. We're sitting here looking. Have you ever watched people in restaurants where they're sitting in front of a plate glass window watching people? You ever go to a bus station or an airport? Or sit in the restaurant in an airport where people just get a sore neck? They just like to people watch. Do you like to people? You like to watch people? Just to watch a crowd and see what they're doing? I don't. It's disgusting oftentimes to watch people. But nevertheless, an awful lot of people do it. And so, all of this, I think, is a human failing of ours of continually comparing and of judging. And there are busybodies, one or two of them have been invited not to come back to God's church, even within the last couple or 3 years, who just cannot keep their mouths shut and off of other people's affairs. They've got to talk about other people, what they're doing, the way they respond to it, whether they were mistreated, and especially like to talk about the minister, the pastor, the deacon, the elder, Mrs. Jones, Mrs. Smith, in this case, somebody else, and continually talking about other people. Their conversation is about other people. If you listen carefully, if you check up on yourself, you'll probably find out that an awful lot of our conversation is about people. And not only about people, but about past situations and experiences. So he went on to say, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, verse 2, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, in the mind, in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'll never forget when my father did that in my hearing to a couple who were causing a tremendous amount of trouble and trying to get a brand new doctrine into the church up at Big Sandy at the Feast of Tabernacles back in the late 50s or early 60s. And this man was a good man. He was an intelligent man. They were a young, decent-looking couple, obviously a bit cultured, obviously not well-to-do, but certainly middle class. He took an analogy from the government of God and applied it to a political scenario in the United States or somewhere else, and talked about an ambassador who cannot go directly to the leader of the country, but goes to another ambassador. And so he said, we needed to pray to Jesus. And you pray to Jesus directly, and then Jesus takes your prayer, he hears your prayer, and he takes it to the Father. But you cannot go directly to the Father. Absolutely. Can you spot the error in that instantly? But the analogy was so powerful, a lot of people began, and the man was persuasive. I mean, he knew how to argue his point. He drew up all these analogies. Just like Mr. Armstrong, we can't get directly to you. We got to go sometimes through Garner Ted. He's the executive vice president. We can't just come directly to you. We have to go through. It's like in any corporation. You don't immediately go to the top man. You go to someone who is an assistant. You go to the vice president of the bank. You don't go to the chairman of the board. On and on and on. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right, Reggie. Well, finally, after my father had shown him scripture after scripture after scripture, finally he just turned right back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. He said, all right, Mr. So-and-so, will you do what Jesus Christ said? It says right here, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Will you do that, sir? No, I won't. Well, I hereby deliver you to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. May your prayer become sin. Good day, sir. They never came back. Boy, my hair was standing straight up. I was covered with goosebumps. Thought, this is heavy stuff. He just flat said, you're not welcome here anymore. We want you off the grounds. Get out. And he told him, and I mean, he quoted that scripture, and I knew that he was speaking with the authority of Christ, and that's exactly what happened. That man's prayer was a sin. It was not according to God's word at all. He would not do what Jesus Christ plainly commands us to do. Yes, you go directly to the Father. And anyway, it was an illustration that I've never forgotten. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. There was a lot of boasting, a lot of vanity, a lot of being. Notice he used the word puffed up four times before we get to this scripture. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It is obvious this is talking about the days of unleavened bread. Purge out therefore the old leaven. He's talking spiritually, isn't he? That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. The only way to understand that is that he is saying purge out the spiritual leaven just like you are physically unleavened. Any other understanding is completely contradictory and non-biblical. For even as Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, very important point, as I've said again and again, we do not really keep the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We observe the Lord's Supper. Now, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you know how the Protestants and some of the people that want to do away with God's laws and want to rebel against the Sabbath and the annual holy days do with that scripture? Oh, well, we keep the feast in the fact that we have such sincerity. We only speak the truth. And so we're keeping the feast in our minds and hearts because we are sincere. You know where the word sincere came from? Sin, S-I-N. Not sin, meaning lack of righteousness. But in this, it came from the Latin, and in Spanish, for example, quiero un tazo de café sin crema, por favor. I like a cup of coffee without the cream. Sin crema. S-I-N. Without. Without. C-E-R-E, cere, from the Latin, means wax. Without wax. The word sincere comes from the root without wax. Now, where did that come from? Well, that came from the honey sales, because honey was very precious, and when you had something without wax, if you had honey without wax, it was pure. It was absolutely clear and pure. It had no wax from the beeswax left in it at all. So that gradually came into our language, and it means pure, without wax. I bet you never knew that the word sincere means without wax. But anyway, put that in your vocabulary. It does, and to be sincere means to be pure, to be completely truthful, and not to be deceitful, which is the obvious opposite of that. So he is saying, let us keep the feast, and that they want to negate. Obviously, he's saying, let us continue to keep the feast, as they were doing, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, it is obvious that the Apostle Paul is urging a Gentile church in a Gentile city to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice now Matthew 16, 5 through 12. When his disciples were come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. This is right after the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, and they're rowed across the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, it is about 1,000 feet from the shore now. There are major ads in the Jerusalem Post and some of the Jerusalem magazines that I take about the terrible water crisis that Israel is looking at, and we'll be reading about that in the newspaper in future issues. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." They just missed the point all entirely. When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up?" And he's trying to remember, just to tell them, look, if we needed bread, I could produce some. And they were just getting all far afield, and he had to bring them back to the point. "Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And I have talked about that so often, I'm tempted to go back and read the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew, but I will forbear and not do that. Their doctrine was a doctrine of hypocrisy, of supremacy. They were called the apartists. They looked upon themselves as spiritually superior. You've heard of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, how the Pharisee said, "I thank thee that I am not as other men. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to God in heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went down to his house more justified than the other," because the Pharisee was spiritually proud. Spiritual pride is leavening, and it is not sincere. Don't turn to this, but Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then he responds by saying, "I, the Eternal, search the heart." You know, when David prayed, he said, "Search me, O Eternal, and see if there be any untoward or evil thing in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Try my heart." You know, we need to get on our knees oftentimes and do that, because we can lie to ourselves even in prayer if we're not careful. We need to get on our knees and say, "Search beyond my words, get down deep inside of me and see the deepest things in my heart, and help me to overcome." We need to pray to God to search our own hearts. He says, "I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." If you want to turn to Romans 12, 1 through 3, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." I was told when I joined the Navy that I belonged to the Navy. I ran away and joined the Navy. I say ran away. I had to go present my father with a fait accompli after I'd already been sworn in down to the terminal annex or down to the courthouse in Los Angeles. I'd gone to the post office, to the recruiting office in Pasadena, California in early May of 1948. And I was sworn into the Navy, and I walked into my father's office and said, "Well, I'm leaving at 4 o'clock this afternoon. I have joined the Navy." "Oh, no, you haven't. We'll see about that." I kind of said, "Well, I'd like to see you take on the United States Navy, because they just told me I belong to them." Anyway, it was kind of an interesting set to there. And I joined the Navy to get out from under authority. I've told you that before. And I found out real quickly that that wasn't what I'd done. And there were people that I had nowhere near the amount of respect I had for my dad that were telling me what to do. And some of them had only one little third-class chevron on their sleeve, and they could still tell me what to do. So anyway, I learned that I was going to have to be conformed to something else, and I learned what it was to be like a slave, like a servant, like a paid and bought for individual who does exactly what he's told, or there are terrible consequences. And those consequences are not only cleaning the head with a toothbrush. Those consequences are not only peeling potatoes or cracking eggs from 3 o'clock in the morning, getting ready for the next breakfast and doing scullery duty. Those could mean Leavenworth prison if you do not conform to what they tell you to do. Now, when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, if you've never had military service, especially you ladies, you probably are not quite sure just exactly what that means. You are bought with a price, God says. You are purchased, you are redeemed, you're a purchased possession. You belong to God, and you don't belong to yourself anymore. So the self is not the first consideration anymore. God and His laws and His desires in your life are the first consideration, not what you want. There are many times when I have really had trouble doing what I ought to do, I know I'm unique in this, instead of what I want to do. One outstanding case comes to me. My brother-in-law Buck, Shirley's oldest brother, helped me with this one. And if he hadn't said what he did, I may have made a mistake. There was a terrible accident one time. Two elderly old ladies were living together in a little rented house about halfway between Gladewater and Big Sandy, and they were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we used to have thousands of people, and the traffic was just horrendous. It was just bumper to bumper, and the lights had just been for miles going toward Gladewater, going back to the motels after an evening service. These elderly ladies were there, and they stopped just barely on the shoulder of the road, and one little lady, a little bit disoriented apparently, not knowing what was going on, stepped from behind the car right out into the other lane and was immediately hit by a Greyhound bus. And it killed her instantly. The little lady that was with her saw and heard it. And she was in the house over there with other people around her, just so distraught. And Buck came into a restaurant called Johnny Case's, the old location where it used to be downtown over in Longview. And he said to me, Garner Ted, and he told me what had happened. He said, this woman wants you to come. And I'm there with a whole group of people right in the middle of dinner. And I started to hesitate. I thought, well, I don't know. Should I go? Or what can I do about it? And so on. He says, Garner Ted, these people look to you. I said, okay, I'll see you later, honey. Buck, come on, let's go. Got in the car, and we went out there, and I sat with that lady and hugged her and held her hand and cried with her for a good little while. And I'm glad Buck did that, because it was a lesson. Do what you need to do. Don't do what you want to do. Don't avoid what is unpleasant, what is heartbreaking. Go do what you need to do when you need to do it. And it was a lesson. So I'm not always perfectly doing that myself. I just pass it on to you because we all have to learn those lessons from time to time. All right. In verse 1, I'll read over that again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We do not have to be a dead sacrifice. We don't sacrifice animals. We are the sacrifice. We have sacrificed our whims, our desires, our life's choices, and instead we say, take me, I give myself to you. I know I'm a worthless hunk of junk. I'm not worth anything you might find underneath the garbage can, but whatever you can do with me, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. You've bought me. You paid for me. I belong to you. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When you think of the sacrifice that Christ made, it is a reasonable service, not illogical or unreasonable. And be not conformed to this world. This world crowds in with its cacophony of sound and noise and its siren call of weird, ridiculous things in so many ways, in radio, in magazines, in newspapers, in the television media, the news media, in CDs, in computers, in billboards and signs, in society, out here in restaurants, in any public place. The world, just with its din and its miasma of confusion, continually vies for our attention, our devotion. And it continually wants to reach out and snare us, just like Pharaoh's armies pursuing the Israelites when they were trapped between the wilderness and the Red Sea, would have taken them right back into captivity. And that's what happens to us, not only when we are first coming toward the baptismal pool, repentance and salvation, but each year, almost repetitively, just before the Passover. Talked about that before. Satan the devil wants to destroy God's work, God's church, and Satan the devil hates every one of us. He hates every one of you. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. A transformer changes like AC to DC, for example. If you have a convertible, you can put the top up or down. It is able to be changed. And to be transformed is to be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, God could have said to Adam, "Behold, thou art a clod." And it would have been accurate because he was made out of red mud, red clay. He said, "You are red mud." But, you know, Adam was a clod. What he did proved it. And all of us, at one time or another, and a lot of times, more often than not, are a bunch of clods in God's sight. Because we do stupid things. We make stupid statements. We make stupid mistakes. And oftentimes, we ought to be wearing a dunce cap. Now, you know, when you think of people more highly than they ought to think, have you ever noticed what hats do to people? You ever go to a New Year's party? They always will have on the table a funny-looking little paper hat. And they'll have a little thing, if you put it in and blow it, it'll unwind out like that, right? They'll have a little thing with a little dinger in it and a little tin can for a noisemaker. So you sit there at the table with everybody, you have a dinner, you put on this idiot hat, and you go with this thing, and then ding, 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 ding. Look, I look like a fool. I look like an idiot. And everybody expects you to do that. Ted, where's your hat? I don't want to wear mine. It's down there. Put it on. All the rest of us got on a hat. You put on a hat. Now, I could put on a different hat. If I had a whole box of hats here, I could change my personality and my character with every single hat I put on. I could put on an admiral's hat with a lot of gold braid and leaves and acorns, scrambled eggs, they call them. And I could put on a big old sword and a bunch of epaulets and gold on my shoulders, and I just look real threatening. Or I could just put on any kind of hat gear. You know, sometimes you've seen that. People will change their personality with what they wear in their head. Doesn't make sense, but they will. And some people decide they got to wrap a rag around their head. That's what they ought to wear. And some of them have got long hair, so they'll have a they'll tie it up in a ponytail. I've told a couple of waiters on times past, don't ever bend over my plate again until you go get a hairnet. And I'm talking to a male now. I'm not talking to a female, because when they have that hair, I don't want them around my plate. So I want them to have a hairnet. But now a lot of them with long hair, and it's really weird when you see a guy who is bald. I mean, completely bald, got a little bit of hair back here, and it's hanging that far down his back in a pigtail. Because he says, I've got to show people I can still grow hair somewhere. And I mean, I don't know why they don't just do like a friend of mine did, and he grew, the hair on the side grew down to here. And then he would just push it all the way over here and spray it all over the place until it was just real rigid and try to avoid high winds and fans. And there it was. So sometimes, I mean, you can actually, your personality can change just by kind of a headgear that you wear. In Hebrews 13:13, if you were to read up to this entire thing, and I won't take time to do it, because when it says, while it is called today, he's actually referring to the Sabbath. Hebrews 13:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And that really means in the Sabbath services and on the Sabbath day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can become hardened. We can become impervious, we can become unfeeling, and we can lack compassion. We cannot be easily moved. I've seen people like that where, and I go back to the college experience again, I remember so well one young man came there and he was aloof. And he let you know he was aloof because when it came time for the forum, everyone else was seated in the library and he was leaning against the wall right there just by the door, kind of looking around like that. And everyone else would laugh, and he's just sort of looking at them laughing. Everyone else would applaud, and he was just watching them applaud. Everyone else is hanging on every word my father is speaking, and he was just sort of looking around and yawning. And he had this body language and the look on his face, and he never really changed. He's still that way today, as far as I know. He's just one of these smart alecks that really has an opinion of himself that if you could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thought he's worth, you'd be a millionaire. Because that's an expression I've heard somewhere in East Texas, I think. So, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 3 through 12, right quickly. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, a son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. The Greek word is ginomai, that it may become to be. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets, that is, restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, which showed the time element here is at the second coming of Christ. That's when the great false prophet is going to be able to deceive everyone except the very elect, of which Christ says it is impossible for them to be deceived. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It appears to be a miracle, but it's a lie. It's a sham. You know, you see magicians, and it's amazing what magicians can do, and I've always wanted to have them explain how they did that. We went to a show one time, my wife and I, where we actually saw a tiger disappear right before our eyes. How in the world can that happen? There was no place for it to go. You can see that there was nothing behind the cage. They cover up the cage. The lights dim. There's no place for it to go. They raise up. They take the thing away, and there's no tiger in the cage. Instead, there's a woman in the cage. I've never been able to figure it out. I don't know how they even do it with the mirrors and the unseen little wires and cables and things like that, because magicians, they learn a craft that I sometimes wonder if it is not partly black art. I sometimes wonder if they don't have help. And maybe there isn't any real explanation for some of it. But that kind of thing is going to come, and it says there will be power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God will send them, He'll allow them to have, strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Millions of people believe lies. Look at the Iranians, what they think about you and me. They'd love to come in the room right now with an AK-47 and kill us all. They call us the great Satan. I've said for years, you got to watch out for these religious people. You can get yourself killed. The more religious people are, it seems, the more hostile and bitter they get toward other people who are not of their religion. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's exactly the opposite of the Spirit of Christ. The more religious you get, the more you love those who are sinners. God so loved the world when it was lost in sin, you may as well add, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that He gave His only begotten Son. So the opposite of that are the Pharisees and those who were puffed up and filled with spiritual leaven, that they all might be judged or condemned to believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to just get some excerpts out of James 3 to conclude. My brethren, verse 1, be not many masters, or that is, teachers. Don't many of you want to become ministers, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation? For in many things we all offend. I just about bit my tongue off recently. I don't know why. There was a lady, and I have known her for several years, and I was about to say, the word escaped my lips about big this and that, and I suddenly thought, oh no, then I rescued it. I was okay. I made something else out of it, but I just really hated myself, and it caused me a lot of trouble. I will never again assume, I learned this lesson at Big Sandy some years ago, the relationship of different people. Because there was a gentleman there, and he looked to be about 35, and there was a lady with him who appeared to be about 75. And I said, oh, is this your mother? And he said, no, it's my wife. And I went, oh, boy, don't do it. I hope I've overcome that. Don't assume what the relationship is and who belongs to who and who is who and where's where and what's what when you're dealing with human beings, because you'll have your foot in the mouth real quickly. And I have done that. So the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. We read on down a few verses. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Well, I've had to come in on situations between people when it just escalated and escalated and escalated till finally tempers were flaring. And it began with just a misunderstanding. It began with a casual word. It began with just a little bit of a, you know, the kind of a flick of the épée or the rapier, where people, instead of using a great big scimitar, a double-edged claiborne or something, will just kind of pick. You ever known people who are picky? Who just kind of pick all the time, just nitpick. I mean, they just get their joy and their thrill out of being absolutely unsatisfied. I've been to dinner with people like that, with one gentleman that always said, don't ever give the waitress an even break. Keep her off balance all the time. So it didn't matter what came. He was not going to order off the menu in the first place. He always had to change things around. There was nothing on the menu that satisfied. Take two or three things, mix them up. I'm sorry, we don't have that. Well, you can do it for me. He would order like lamb chops and say, take these back to the kitchen and remove the bone. In just that tone. Just really abominable. But a person that just thought of himself as virtually a king, a lord, a dictator. And it was just obnoxious to have to be around the guy. So we shouldn't make ourselves obnoxious. It says the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Like the lady that got up in a huff and left the football game because she knew when they huddled that they were talking about her. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of Gehenna. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. And isn't that true? Even great huge whales and great big elephants. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct, as it should read, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. That's hypocrisy. That's deceitfulness. Because if you claim to be in the truth of God, but yet there is envying and strife inside, deep down, as we read the scripture, that God will eventually make manifest the innermost thoughts of the heart, it is lying against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first sincere, without wax. It is pure, then peaceable, gentle. I cannot go back in my recent experience of just the last very few years and a lot of very, very horrible experiences that took place, and without, you know, putting any scabs, unearthing any scabs and letting an old wound become angry again, without going into all of that, I can't go back and take those words, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And I cannot apply those words to some of those human situations in which I have been involved. And that's sad. Because that's what it's all about. It's not for now. It's not for today. It's not while we're sitting here on a holy day, observing God's Sabbath day, a double Sabbath. Well, this is not a double Sabbath, but next Sabbath will be. It is not for the good times. It's easy to think Christian thoughts in church, hearing a sermon, or when we're praying. It's when those bad times come. When push comes to shove, that's when we have to have all of these good fruits of meekness, gentleness, mercy, faith, against which there is no law. That's when we ought to ask, where is the love? That's when we ought to ask, where is the mercy and where is the forgiveness? So these days of unleavened bread, we know year after year what they really mean. We've heard of all the analogies that have been drawn, like humble pie and flat bread and so on. But every single time we eat unleavened bread, as we take a piece of it, whether it's rye crisp or matzos or maybe a home-baked piece of unleavened bread, let's know the meaning of it as we eat it. That God will not save any one of us who cannot receive salvation as an innocent little baby in arms, a humble little child. Jesus picked them up and he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Except an individual receive the kingdom of heaven as this little child, he will not be in God's kingdom. He wants us childlike, innocent, pure, without hypocrisy, completely unleavened in our spiritual attitudes. Well, now we will have a physical feast, and perhaps the one who will do the concluding prayer can ask the blessing on the food as well.